Good morning. My name is Tim Ball. I have the privilege of working, being part of the Bible study on Wednesdays, 6 a.m. Men, I invite you to come on out. The coffee is hot and the Bible study and fellowship is hotter. So that's not what I had written down, but in fact, that's no way to lead into scripture reading either. So. But let me encourage you. I was thinking. I really enjoy. I've never been in a church that's done corporate prayer before. And then I think of also on Wednesdays when we meet in small groups to pray, and how you can. There is that responsibility that we have as a church to mourn with those who are mourning and to celebrate with those who are celebrating. So we're going to read, if you open up to Isaiah 11 through 4. And we're going to do the scripture reading this morning from there. If you are able, please stand with me while we read from God's word. Isaiah 11, 1 through 4. Then a shoot will grow up from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears, but he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with a scepter from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Tim. You're going to have to bring me down a bunch, Mark. I feel it on my face before it gets to my mouth. I'm going to talk about like this so you can adjust from there. Thank you, Tim. Tim had the misfortune of running into me while I was studying at a coffee shop. And I was like, hey, I need a scripture reader. You know how to read. I am so excited for Christmas season, you guys. Like, I'm dressed up just for, you know, festive spirit. So I'm going to do something a little different today. We're basically going to have story time, and it's I mean, it's gonna be more serious than that. But while studying, I did as I always do. My mind goes back to Israel, goes back to the people, goes back to what they were experiencing. And because I'm a father right now, my mind always goes to parents and all the hopes you have for your kids and the dreams and what it would be like to live in the ancient world where Rome has conquered everything, the iron has crashed through everything, and the promised land is gone, and all of the promises that you had are either eroded or are eroding. And in the wee small hours of the morning, when the mind takes time to really think about things, what were they thinking after more than 400 years have passed since the last biblical prophecy? I mean, that's longer than America's been a nation. What feels like, we call it the silent era. At least we don't have any scripture from the Lord in that era. How would it feel after that much time has passed, generation after generation, and probably 600 to 700 years since the Isaiah prophecy we read this morning, since prophecy about the Messiah? Jewish men and women have been looking to the stars, looking for new life from the stump of Jesse. Their waiting was public, so public, in fact, that we actually have secular historians in the first and second century writing about it, about how visible and public it was. Suetonius, you can check me on that later, Bruce. Suetonius, who's a Roman historian, wrote in the 12 Caesars, there was a firmly established conviction in the East that the fates decreed a ruler of the world would go forth from Judea. Tacitus, Roman historian, wrote in Histories, most people were convinced that it was in their ancient scriptures that the East was to become mighty and that men starting from Judea would win power. And then Josephus, who probably needs no introduction but is a Jewish historian, wrote in the Jewish War, what most stirred them up to war, speaking of the Israelites, was an ambiguous oracle, also found in their sacred writings, that a ruler originating in Judea would gain the empire of the world. I think if you don't know biblical history very well, if you don't know the church very well, like maybe if you're a visitor here and you don't really know scriptures very well, maybe you think of, we all look back to Jesus, and maybe you don't realize how many people were looking forward to Jesus. And they didn't know what they were looking for necessarily. They just knew that this Messiah was supposed to come and that it was going to be from the stump of Jesse. But there were so many looking forward for so many years to this Messiah. Because of the prophecy we read this morning and many others like it, the children of Israel had a firmly established conviction that a Messiah was indeed coming. It's what they were waiting for. They were waiting for the Messiah. Now this year for Advent, we're doing a four-part series following the themes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book titled God is in the Manger. The themes are waiting, mystery, redemption, and incarnation. You won't need the book for this series, as we are not teaching the book. We are merely using the same themes that he follows. Now, having said that, if you haven't read that book yet, super highly recommend it. It's awesome. It's really, really great for Advent season. It's one I look forward to reading every Advent. It's really that good. This morning, we are starting with waiting. We're starting with waiting. But what kind of waiting? What did they think that this new life from the stump of Jesse would look like? And if, especially if you're new to Scripture, what is the stump of Jesse? What even is that? You see, there are many ways of waiting. It's one word, but with many applications. You can wait expectantly, like I expect the bus to come. You can wait patiently, probably because you're waiting for the bus. You can wait longingly. Think of your dog at the door waiting for you. And you can wait anxiously. And if you have kids and a bathroom has ever not been available immediately to your child, you know what that looks like. There are many ways to wait. How were the children of Israel waiting for the Messiah? This morning's text is, the reference text is a prophecy, but it's not just any prophecy text. It's the prophecy text that informed the people as to what it was they are waiting for. How they waited was, of course, entirely up to them. That was their choice to make, in the same way it's our choice to make today. So take your mind back and sit with God's people this morning. Their land has been taken away from them. Not just any land, the promised land has been taken away from them. The land that God himself gave them. Many have been dispersed to other nations, the very nations that God himself liberated them from in the first place. Some of them being forced into marriages with non-Jews, which would dilute the bloodline that in their minds is what made them God's chosen people in the first place. Every piece of their birthright and God's promises are being, or have been in their minds, eroded. That is at least certainly how it must have felt. Now let's start with the stump this morning, shall we? The stump. And this morning, in the spirit of Christmas, I'm going to read this like a story. This is the story of the stump of Jesse. It's not called that in your Bibles. You won't find that. But before it was cut down, so the stump of Jesse, while it was still a young sapling. And at this point, the children of Israel have rejected God's method of leadership by asking for a king to lead them like the other nations had. The king, Saul, as is too often the story, feared man more than he feared God. So God sends the last judge, Samuel, to anoint a new king, a king that has no fear of lions, tigers, bears, not even giants, a king that will follow after God's own heart. Now I'm going to read the story. This is from 1 Samuel 16, and I'd like to encourage you not to flip there. I'm not your dad, you do what you want, but I encourage you not to flip there. Rather, listen along and imagine, if you would, the people, the sand, this is Middle East, the longing, the sorrow and the joy of Jesse's tree in its prime. Imagine it, picture it, visualize it. This is how oral tradition is how we would have heard scripture most likely if we were alive then. This is 1 Samuel 16, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long are you going to mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem because I have sealed for myself a king from his sons." Samuel asked, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord answered, "Take a young cow with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will let you know what you are to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate to you." Samuel did what the Lord directed and went to Bethlehem. When the elders of the town met him, they trembled and asked, "Did you come in peace?" "In peace," he replied. "I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and said, "Certainly the Lord's anointed one is here before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at the appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart." Jesse called Abinadab and presented him to Samuel. "The Lord hasn't chosen this one either," Samuel said. Then Jesse presented Shammah, but Samuel said, "The Lord hasn't chosen this one either." After Jesse presented seven of his sons to him, Samuel told Jesse, "The Lord hasn't chosen any of these." Samuel asked him, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," he answered, "but right now he's tending the sheep." Samuel told Jesse, "Send for him. We won't sit down to eat until he gets here." Which, side note, you want to motivate a man? Let me tell you. So Jesse sent for him, and he had beautiful eyes and a healthy, handsome appearance. Then the Lord said, "Anoint him, for he is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David from that day forward. Then Samuel set out and went to Ramah. So wait a second. What's impressive about this tree of Jesse, the anointed one, if you will, isn't Jesse at all. It's his son David? What? Then why not say the stump of David rather than the stump of Jesse? Why stump of Jesse? Well, I tell you, I don't know for sure. But the children of Israel seemed to think that perhaps it meant that this new life might be in the same pattern as the last life to come from Jesse's tree, directly from Jesse's stump. Perhaps that's the pattern in which this new life is to come. So what did that pattern look like? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's take a look at one more story. I again encourage you not to look up this passage, but it is in 1 Samuel 17 for your reference. Instead, again, imagine a struggling mother or father might be thinking about, while peering up at the stars, our minds are so clear in the mornings, longing for the advent of the Messiah while their children sleep under the rule of wicked and violent nations. Keep that in your mind. In 1 Samuel 17, we find future King David anointed by Samuel, but recognized by no one, requesting permission of the king to go fight a giant Philistine from Gath in defense of the nation of Israel, in defense of his people. Starting in verse 32, we read, "And David said to Saul," keep in mind he's very young at this point, "don't let anyone be discouraged by him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." But Saul replied, "You can't go fight this Philistine. You're just a youth, and he's been a warrior since he was young." David answered Saul, "Your servant has been tending his father's sheep. Whenever a lion or a bear came and carried off a lamb from the flock, I went after it, struck it down, and rescued the lamb from its mouth. If it reared up against me, I would grab it by its fur, strike it down, and kill it. Your servant has killed lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." Then David said, "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul had his own military clothes put on David. He put on a bronze helmet on David's head and had him put on armor. David strapped his sword on over the military clothes and tried to walk, but he was not used to them. "I can't walk in these," David said to Saul. "I'm not used to them." So David took them off. Instead, he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the wadi and put them in his pouch, in his shepherd's bag. Then, with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. The Philistine came closer and closer to David, with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he despised him because he was just a youth, healthy and handsome. Oh, Goliath, there's someone for everyone. I don't think many rabbis said that back in the day. And Goliath said to David, "Am I a dog that you come against me with sticks?" Then he cursed David by his gods. "Come here," the Philistine called to David, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of armies, God of the ranks of Israel. You have defied him. Today the Lord will hand you over to me. Today I'll strike you down, remove your head, and give the corpses of the Philistine camp to the birds of the sky and the wild creatures of the earth. Then all the world will know that Israel has a God. And this whole assembly will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's. He will hand you over to us." Then the Philistine started forward to attack him, and David ran quickly to the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in the bag, took out a stone, slung it, and hit the Philistine in his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down to the ground. David defeated the Philistine with a sling and a stone. David overpowered the Philistine and killed him without having a sword. David ran and stood over him. He grabbed the Philistine's sword, pulled it from its sheath, and used it to kill him. Then he cut off his head. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah rallied, shouting their battle cry, and chased the Philistines to the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. Philistine bodies were strewn all along the Sharaim road to Gath and Ekron. And that was just the start, just the beginning, just the very early buds of David's life. Throughout his life, David did a lot of great things for the Lord, and by extension, for the people. It's the reason why the people loved him. Here's some things that David did. David united the tribes of Israel in 2 Samuel 5. David cleansed Jerusalem of the Jebusites in 2 Samuel 5. David returns the ark to Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 6. It's a lot in two chapters. It's kind of a big deal. David conquered the surrounding nations, laying the foundation for what would be the wealthiest and largest borders that Israel ever had in their history, controlled as a nation under his son, King Solomon. He would pass on to Solomon. And King David wasn't just a warrior, though. He also wrote great many of the Psalms. He was a writer and a worshiper, a musician, a singer, master of giants, nations, and the arts. King David wasn't just a warrior, a man who could unite the people, reestablish the nation, secure the borders. That's what the Israelites are waiting for. That's what they're waiting for. A grand leader, a mighty grand leader. But wait a second. Hold up a minute. If David is so great, where is his nation now? Which son of David is sitting on the throne in Israel while these men and women raising their kids, these Jewish men and women, are struggling? Which son of David is serving in the holy temple? Where are the borders of Israel? And how secure are they? As the men and women of Israel are waiting for the Messiah, it doesn't seem as though it's occurred to them, perhaps, that they are waiting for not quite David, but someone actually somehow better than David. Better than David? What could be better than the greatest of all of Israel's kings? As great as David was, he was still a man burdened with the same sin nature that condemns every man or woman today to destruction. Did you notice that in our story that it wasn't actually David's strength that defeated the giant? God handed Goliath over to him. He was very clear in stating that. The only reason that David got to be part of that story is because he was obedient. It was actually obedience to God that led to all of David's earthly achievements. That's why he was called a man after God's own heart. He desired God's heart, God's will, God's plan. I asked the question at the start, what kind of waiting the people were doing? I think you could find someone who was anxious. I think you could find someone who was expectant. You might find some that were patient. But I genuinely think, and I think we really think of the Israelites with kind of a bad rap in this because of the religious leaders and all the uprisings that happened with others claiming to be the Messiah at the time, military takeovers, what they really wanted. I think we give the Israelites a bad rap, but I actually think the vast majority of the men and women didn't necessarily have exactly something in mind they wanted. They just had longing for the Messiah to show up. I think there was a deep, abiding longing. The everyday, average, hardworking mom and dad probably wasn't spending too terribly much time picturing mighty takeovers with men of valor. I think there was a deep longing. But David's own disobedience contributed to Jesse's tree becoming a stump. You need something better than David. The people need something better than David. You see, even King David, the good shepherd boy that defeated giants, lions, tigers, bears, would one day in his life become the man who also stole Uriah's joy. And if you're here and you're new this morning, you don't know what that means, I don't have time to go there, but ask somebody who came with you and they'll explain to you what stealing Uriah's joy means. The shepherd who had a flock of his own stole the sheep from the man who chose to have only one. See, David was burdened with the same sin nature that we are, which means the curse that goes along with that. David will not live forever here on earth. Clearly, he's not here. No man or woman will live forever here on this earth. All will die. Every human who has ever sinned against God's original creation will die. That's all of us. There is no leader, no ruler in no country, no king, no president, no group of people who will ever have an eternal leadership legacy here in this life. So there is no man, woman, or group of leaders that can provide for humanity, for men, women, and children, what they really actually need. There isn't one. Doesn't exist. Well, fortunately, the creator of everything, the one who we are patterned after in the image of God, it said, knew that from the beginning and had a plan for the beginning. And it's what puts a smile on our face every Christmas season, even into adulthood when you no longer get presents. Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year, and there's a reason for that. It's because through social constraints, we're kind of required to act a little bit more like Jesus for a month. And it works. That's crazy. For a month. So God needed a plan that would last more than a month. Isaiah 9:6 says this. This is a prophecy about the coming Messiah. For a child will be born for us. This is who we call Jesus. A son will be given to us, not just any son. God Almighty, creator of everything's only son. And the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now here's the thing. You might be able to describe or ascribe Wonderful Father to someone like David. You might be able to say that about somebody who's a wonderful father. My dad's a wonderful father. You know what? My dad's a wonderful father. I can ascribe that to him. Probably not in the sense that Isaiah meant, but those words. You might be able to recognize someone like David as a prince of peace. I met people who were champions of peace that, sure, you could maybe call them that. But you can never, ever accurately call someone like David mighty God or eternal father. It doesn't work. I'm not great with English, but I know those don't apply to men. Mankind. What was needed was for God Almighty, the Good Shepherd, to send us his only lamb. where mankind's greatest king in Israel, greatest achieving king in Israel, failed was in taking the one lamb from he who had only one. And God Almighty looks to us and says, those who don't deserve it, I'm going to give my only lamb to you. And from the stump of Jesse, life buds. From the stump of Jesse, and I don't want to take a whole bunch of time to dive into this, but if you're new and you're confused as to what's going on, the stump of Jesse obviously is David's father. It's the lineage, specifically from Judah. This is why all the Israelites, all the Jews at the time, were anticipating a Messiah from Judah. And there's other prophecies. It's not just this one. From the line of Judah. If you want to see a visual representation of it, my wife did the painting this week, and the stump you can see there, the life coming out of it, and there's a little hidden thing in there. I don't know if I was supposed to say that, but it's in there. Life has sprouted from the stump of Jesse, but it's not according to the pattern of David. We didn't get a giant killing shepherd boy whose goal it was to create a perfect nation. We didn't get a Messiah who said, I'm going to kick all of those pagans back out of Israel, reestablish the nation of Israel, create perfect borders that nobody can get through. Trump would be so proud. That's not what we got, because that's not what we need. And I say we, speaking in the already but not yet sense of they received Jesus. It's not what they were looking for. We needed Jesus. We look back to him now. But we're still here, aren't we? So what happens next? Are we still waiting? We are. If you, like me, while we're sitting, going through this story, you were able to actually picture men and women of Israel who were raising their kids in a broken pagan world, you were actually able to do that, I ask you to do what I did, and at this moment, shift your mindset and realize that the entire time you were picturing that, you were picturing your own story. This world still kind of broken. We're still waiting for this Messiah that can come in and be an eternal father who will be a true Prince of Peace. We need the mighty God. We all know it. We long for it. Nobody's perfectly satisfied in human flesh. We all have the craziest desires that pull us to all kinds of things. Longings that are terrible for us, and we know it. I spent all of Thanksgiving giving into terrible desires. And you know, I wish in all of my life that that was the only desire that I ever fell to. But we all know that's not true. All this time, we have had the temptation to look at what we could accomplish, humankind, I mean. Build a better nation, build a perfect system. Maybe communism's the fix. Maybe socialism. Is that different? Maybe this. We're off track. Maybe capitalism's the fix. You know which one's worked? Yeah, me either. Nothing. Nothing. We are all waiting for not that which can set right the nation around us, but that which can set right here and here. To where we're not just waiting for a Prince of Peace a wise counselor, mighty God. We are joining in the labor of the Prince of Peace. We are joining in the labor of wise counsel. Because we're no longer serving this. We're serving, honestly, a little lamb that laid down in a manger, exactly where lambs would be born. That is what we're following after, and I want so badly right now to dive straight in to the Sermon on the Mount and talk about what the incarnation actually brought us. The character and the mind and the attitude of the new David that we got, the second Adam that we got, the new life that sprouted. I want to talk about blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble, the meek, those who mourn over their own sin. I want to talk about all of that, but I just have week one. I just have waiting. I want to encourage you guys this Christmas season. I don't even want to discourage all the classic Christmassy things. Buy your kids presents. I buy my son a present. It's actually useful. What? It is. It is. Giving gifts teaches the joy of giving gifts. Receiving gifts with a grateful heart teaches the joy of receiving gifts. Did we not receive the greatest gift of all? Something wrong with receiving. There's nothing wrong with training giving unless that becomes the main thing. So this season, I want to encourage you guys. I've been racking my brain with this on how to do this in my own home. I'm not going to pretend like I have the answer, but this is the challenge that each and every single one of us has this Christmas season as parents, as those who are under parents, as those who are, even if you're single, you got friends. Living on your own, you got friends. Every single one of us, this challenge is for all of us. Find a way to make the season of giving teach us something about He who gave everything. Combine the two. They're compatible. It's an opportunity, not a curse. I'm no champion of consumerism. But in moderation, with thought and insight, it can be a tool to change our households, to change those within our vicinity. Worship team, you can come on back up. This morning, as every morning, typically, unless we got baptisms, we're going to do communion. We're going to partake in communion, as we always do. If you're not familiar with communion, I'll explain it in a minute, but as these trays get passed around, if you're not a believer, if you don't follow after Jesus, I encourage you to just don't worry about it. Just pass the tray on to the next person. Don't feel like you've got to partake in this. In fact, I would ask you not to, because it's just for people who love the Lord. That's all it's for. And so no one's going to look at you weird. Just pass the tray to the next person. As you receive the elements, take your mind back. The bread represents the body. And we're told in Scripture that the Word itself became flesh. The Word itself, God's very Word, became flesh. Came to earth and became flesh. And that now, as we heard in Hebrews, God speaks to us through Him, through Jesus, the Word that became flesh, the Logos. The bread that we hold is not a light thing. The bread that we hold represents the very body that Jesus willingly gave to us to be broken. For that purpose, when we didn't deserve it, when our very best of best, mighty men, who was not just mighty but beautiful, everything you could want from a tremendous leader that everybody would want to follow on Instagram and TikTok today. Tim, I did it too. That's a terrible time to make that. I don't know. When you hold that bread, it's not a light thing. And you hold that cup that represents his blood spilled, the only thing that could wash your sin and make you right with God Almighty again, is not a light thing. It's everything. Every time we take communion is a recentering reminder to keep our hearts right, to keep our conscience clean, and for that which is unclean to make right, to confess to the Father, to consider not just love the Lord with all your heart, but to love your neighbor also. Every time we take communion is an opportunity to do this. And I'm going to remind us today, as the worship team plays, take a quiet moment in your heart. Check yourself, believer. Don't identify with the sacrifice of the one and only Lamb of God if you're smearing his name through your actions, through your patterns, to your household, to your neighbor, to your coworkers. Spend some time and get your heart right with the Lord. And then hold on to your elements. We'll take them together. I'll lead us through that. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to stand up here and share in the best Christmas story of all time, the advent of your holy and righteous Lamb. Thank you for the opportunity for us all to gather here under this roof in a freedom that our Jewish brothers and sisters didn't have. Jesus, to remember your name where they didn't know what your name was yet. I pray that you would bless every household in this room today. For every heart that's maybe wandering and looking for you, Lord, would you give them the confidence to knock, really to answer the knock you're giving. Inspire a fellow believer, a brother or sister sitting nearby them, to put their arm around them, to invite them into your kingdom. And Lord, as we get one step closer to celebrating Jesus, your birth, I pray that you would be honored by the condition of our hearts and the condition of our households.